Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to deal from verse 18 to verse 29. So let's just read the passage together. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. Now, that's a terrible break. And, you know, you understand this, that in the original manuscripts, there were no chapters and verses. Those were inserted later. So this is a sad interruption, because it's to the innumerable company of angels in festive array. The word general is actually festive or festival. So the angels are in festal array. And to the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, that's Haggai 2:6, is being quoted, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And as I said last month, and I'm going to stress it again, some of your translations will say, let us be thankful, or have some weak translation. And the word they have is the word hold on to. Let us hold on to, or hold fast to, grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Ah, it's a great passage. Now, he starts off with four, and in that way he connects it to what has gone before. So last month we looked at the preceding verses, and I'm just going to read from verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Okay, that's the main phrase of the section. Watch, and remember I said looking carefully is the word episkopoi. Overseeing one another, looking after one another in the body of Christ, looking after fellow believers, so that nobody falls short of grace. And fall, the word is to fall behind, fall backward. It's told you that he's continuing the picture of the race started in Hebrews chapter 12. We're in this race, and he's saying, people are going to lag behind. Why? Because there is such a seduction in the law. You've seen it. You've seen people who've even come to these meetings. They've been excited about the message of grace. But they're in an environment of works, and they go back to a church system, not all churches, but a church system, where the pastor puts them back under the law and tells them, if you don't do certain things, God won't bless you. And so they suddenly start feeling the pressure to perform again. And you look again, and instead of rejoicing in the message of grace, they're back under that yoke of bondage, because acceptance by their peer group and relationship with those that they've been traditionally connected with is more important than walking in the truth. So he says, watch out. People are going to fall behind in the grace of God. Just like these Jewish people were, in order to avoid persecution, they were going back to Judaism and to the Mosaic system and finding comfort there so that they weren't persecuted because of being Christ followers. So he says, watch over one another, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, here's what we're going to get to is this. We're going to look at a phrase that says the church of the firstborn. And we're talking this month about the birthright of every believer is the undiluted, unearned blessing of God that was promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. We are the seed of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Galatians. And we are heirs of Abraham's blessing. But I want to say to you categorically, you cannot get the blessing of Abraham in any other way than by inheritance. There's no other way. Esau is used as an example because afterward he tried to get the blessing by begging his father. He was his daddy's favorite. He was the hunter in the family. Jacob was the mommy's boy. And he wanted to get the blessing later on out of his relationship with his father. But his father said, I've already given it to Jacob. There isn't another blessing. You forfeited the birthright blessing that was yours as the firstborn. Yeah, there's only one way to the blessing of Abraham and to the blessing that is ours through Christ under the new covenant. And that is you receive it by inheritance. Look at the next verse. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I want to tell you, you can cry about your sin and cry a bucket of tears, and that won't bring you blessing from God. You can fast until you're as skinny as a beanpole, and that won't get you the inherited blessing of God. There's only one way to it. It's inherited. And because it is an inheritance, it can only be received by faith. Isn't that right? Yes. Are you all with me so far? Okay. You can cry. You can do what you. There's no other way. And so he launches into the section of comparing two mountains for you to see the stark contrast of the law versus grace. And he says, for we haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, there's something about us that we like something that you can write in a book. Tangible stuff in our Christian life. You know, we can check off our Bible reading record. I read 5 chapters today. Man, that's good. I prayed half an hour. You know, we want to touch. And he's saying, wait. We've come to a mountain that is totally spiritual. You can't touch this mountain. It's not tangible like the mountain. So the first characteristic of the old Mount Sinai that he's talking about is you can touch it. The second thing is he says, you haven't come to the mountain where you'll be touched, and that burned with fire. and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So what he's saying is, the mountain that in Jewish lore was this most amazing place of revelation, where God himself came and spoke the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. It says, and God spoke and said. That was the voice that shook the mountain when God revealed that. And it's like the Jews look back at that and said, whoo, that's spectacular. And he's saying, no, it's petrifying. Why would you want to go back to something that just causes fear and quaking? Why do you want to go back to that which is totally intimidating and live your life out of fear of the consequences, when the blood of Jesus has brought you right out from underneath that? Why do you want to go back to a quantifiable holiness? Because the motivation of that is fear. The motivation of that is, if I don't get it right, God won't bless me. And can I tell you, please hear this, you cannot get the inheritance, the new covenant inheritance that was promised to Abraham and his descendants in any other way than by inheritance. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You cannot deserve it. So he's saying to them, what's so attractive about Sinai? Open up your eyes. Even Moses said, I fear. And you can read all about this in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. I was going to read the passage to you, but for time's sake, I'm not going to. But all that he's describing here of the smoke and the mountain trembling and all of that kind of stuff. See, it got so intense that the people said, don't let God ever speak to us again. Exodus chapter 20 and about verse 19. He said, Moses, don't ever let God speak to us. You talk to him, and then you come and tell us his words. See, now, here's the comparison. How does Hebrews 1 chapter 1 start out? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. See, he's giving us a picture of this communication where God speaks through his Son. But I want to tell you, the message that Jesus brings is not a popular message with religion. They killed Jesus because they didn't like the portrayal of God that he brought. Because God had been messed up by Sinai. It gave a wrong picture. Sinai was God's demonstration to the Jewish people. The law was never intended for anyone but the Jewish people. Do you understand that? Thank you for your enthusiastic response to that. But it's the truth. The law was given to the Jews. It was never given to any Gentiles. It was given to the Jewish people, and it was not God's original intent and purpose. Galatians 3 says the law was added because of the transgression, and I've pointed out to you the transgression was their unbelief, their refusal to trust God and believe him that he had their good, their best concerns at heart. They thought that he hated them. They murmured in their tents, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and says it because the Lord hated us that he brought us into this wilderness to die. They had such a slavish mentality out of Egypt that they couldn't trust in the character and the goodness of God. And so God gives a revelation that is not for all time. of himself in this threatening, foreboding, this intimidating picture of a mountain. And then he reveals himself in his son. You know what? We're still going back to that mountain. I want to tell you this. There are some people who don't feel like they've had a good church experience if they don't leave church feeling whipped. Because they have such a distorted picture of God. Because instead of believing the revelation of God in his son, they persist on returning to the revelation of God at Sinai. And I'm telling you, it's not the true revelation. It's a picture that was particularly chiseled to fit the Jewish rebellious nation in unbelief. And I'm going to uphold my statements in a bit as we get into Galatians chapter 4. Okay? So that's the one picture. We'll look at the next picture. But, he says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, let me just, before we go any further, who of you recall what I've said about the perfect tense? I've given you a couple of lessons on the perfect tense. It's a great tense in the Greek language. If you want to portray in the Greek language a simple past action, you use the aorist tense. That simple past action. I went to town. Use the aorist tense. When you use the perfect tense, you are trying to portray something profound that happened through your journey to town. For example, and now this is the illustration I always use, Bev and I are married. In the Greek, I would use the perfect tense. There was a time and a moment in time, which we just celebrated last month, 20th of January, 1973, when we were married in First Baptist Church, East London, South Africa. When I say we are married, the event that brought us into marriage, is hardly called to mind. What I'm emphasizing, and this is the phrase of the perfect tense, I'm emphasizing the resultant state of being. I am in a state of being married to Beverly. Okay? The writer here uses come in the perfect tense. We didn't just come to visit. We came to abide. We came home. When you came into Christ, you came to Mount Zion. You came to the city of the living God. You came to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is good. Amen. See, Hebrews 11 was about a people who were looking for a city and they couldn't find one. It was about Abraham looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And in the absence of discovering that the city is in the Father and in relationship to him, you'll try and build another city. Something touchable, something tangible. And look at that and say, there is the demonstration of God's blessing and God's presence. No building that you can ever build on this earth is the city of God. Do you understand that? And what we've been tempted to do is look for our home in a building made with hands. I've got bad news for you. Anything that is outside of this revealed truth is going to be shaken, says the writer of the Hebrews. There's a shaking that's about to come. And every man-made thing will crumble. Because God is so jealous over you for you to understand that when you came into Christ, you came home. Your home is in him and in relationship with his people. But you have come to Mount Zion. Two mountains. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Is this Mount Zion in Jerusalem over there, over the ocean? No, this is the heavenly Mount Zion. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's how we know it's not natural Jerusalem back there in Israel. The heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels in festal array. Now, remember chapter 1. He was comparing the sun with angels. And I told you at that time that the significance of him comparing Jesus to angels was this, that in the Jewish mentality, angels were extremely important because their tradition, and it's upheld by the scriptures. In fact, Stephen, when he was being stoned in his sermon, spoke about the fact that the law was mediated through angels. And Paul uses the same terminology in Galatians chapter 3. The law was mediated by angels. So angels were attendant on Mount Sinai. They were there, but they weren't in festal array. They were there to discipline and punish anyone who disobeyed the law. But he says these angels are in festal array. I wonder why. Anyone have an inkling of why the angels might be celebrating? Well, let's go to the scriptures. Keep your finger in Hebrews 12 and turn to Revelation 5. Let's see what makes the angels happy. Revelation 5 verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Excuse me, this is so... "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see, what excites the angels is the Lamb and his finished work. The blood that he has shed for the redemption of mankind. Can you see how pitiful it is when you look away from the Lamb and go back to the tangible Mount Sinai and go back to the commandment and go back to the rules and the regulations instead of trusting in the Lamb? Yes. What causes the angels to rejoice and go into festal array is their song about worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Yes. He's redeemed us to our God. We are the redeemed. We are the church of the firstborn. We're not secondborn. Well, let's read on. And the church, that's the next thing. And the church of the firstborn. There are no secondborn Christians in the kingdom of God. You're all firstborn. You all get the firstborn inheritance. Esau forfeited it. But all of us get it through Jesus. Yes. We're the church of the firstborn. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Whoa, that should make you happy. Yes. That should start you singing. And it's there because of the Lamb. Because of the blood that he shed. We're the church of the firstborn. There are no bastards in the kingdom of God. There's so many Christians who feel like they're second class. And it's because they don't understand the finished work of Jesus. You cannot understand the fullness of what we've taught through Hebrews and feel second class in the kingdom of God. You have to know that you're a son. You have to realize that there's a new covenant. Yes. A covenant by which you are not made sort of perfect.
Yes.
But a covenant that he's about to say, "You're perfect." Look at the next phrase. "The firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all." Bad translation. It actually says, "to the judge, God of all." So he's giving us a courtroom scene. You've come to a judge, and he's God of all. But guess what this judge has done to the spirits of just men made perfect? What does just mean? Declared righteous. See, God is the judge of all. And based on what Jesus has done, he's passed on every one of the members of the church of the firstborn this judgment: you are righteous. The spirits of just men made perfect. Yeehaw! See, I want to tell you this. The quest for perfection is most people's understanding of their Christian journey. Once you come into Christ, okay, he's given you forgiveness of sins. He's now given you a ticket to heaven. But man, you're going to have to live right. Isn't that right? The perception of many Christians. Some of you sitting here can say, that's exactly how I used to see it. I saw my entire spiritual journey as a pursuit of perfection. And all I found was frustration. Can I tell you what Hebrews says? Let's look at the word perfect for a few moments. Look at Hebrews 7:11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Chapter 9 and verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The problem with the law is this: it doesn't clear your conscience. You will always battle with guilt and condemnation and what we called an evil conscience. We study that in Hebrews 10. See, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse your heart from an evil conscience. Oh, I love that. You know why I preach like I do? I lived with an evil conscience for so many years. And it's an impossible taskmaster. You never can do enough to appease the voice of a wrongly programmed conscience, a neurotic guilt that is based on religious understanding. You'll always feel condemned. You'll always feel guilty. It's only when you finally grasp the power and the efficacy of the blood of Jesus that you finally are able to embrace by faith the fact that God remembers my sin no more. Hebrews 8, yes. That's the terms of the new covenant. Your sin and iniquity I will remember no more. It's impossible for God to keep a record of your past. And yet when you fail, the first thing you do is think of the pattern of failure. Yeah. And go to God confessing your failure and saying, oh God, here I am again. Confessing the same thing. And he says, what thing? I have no memory of it. I have no record of it. It's impossible for me to remember what's under the blood of my son. Oh, good news, good news. 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law cannot bring you to perfection. But, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You're perfected before you're even sanctified. That's what I love about God. It's done. You're perfect. As I embrace that, His grace works in me the transformation to bring me into that which He has already declared me to be. What incredible thing. How marvelous grace is. Wow. So why would you step away from grace? Why would we? The only reason is this. That we've been so programmed with performance-based religion. That thing that is within us, unless we are renewed in the spirit of our mind by the truth, keeps on nipping at our heels and pulling us back into guilt and fear. I want to say this. If you have fear, any fear, you're in bondage as a slave to the law. That statement just upsets a lot of people. But Romans 8:15 says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. See, this is the thing. That if you can get in your spirit, I'm an heir. 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 This makes me happy. He's perfected us already. By one sacrifice. Not by one sacrifice plus your Bible reading and your daily prayers and your tithing and all the other stuff that you're told you need to do. Let's go back to Hebrews 12. So the spirits of just men made perfect to Jesus, the mediator. It actually says to the mediator of the new covenant and then names Jesus. So you've got the judge, God of all, and then the mediator. And here's what is so fantastic. The mediator functions and operates completely within the confines and the limitations of an agreement that he has made with the judge. The mediator and the judge are in cahoots. They've already got this thing sewn up. The mediator became flesh and went and died on the cross in our behalf so that he could seal this agreement that he had made with the God in eternity past. And when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and on the third day rose from the dead, it was all over bar the shouting. It was done. Sin had been dealt with. Death had been defeated. The judgment of God had been taken upon himself. It was all over. And Jesus is now mediating the terms of the covenant. And what are the terms of the covenant? That should be your life pursuit. Is discovering what's in the will for you. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. That's it. 2 Corinthians. As many as are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. God is glorified when we begin to discover the promises that are part of our covenant inheritance, because Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. He's the mediator of those promises. When you come to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, we looked at holding fast to your confession, homologuing, saying the same thing. As God says. What does God say? What he says is promises, 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 promises. We are the heirs of the promises. Hebrews chapter 6, we looked at that. We're the heirs of promise. Whatever promise he has made to Abraham and then confirmed in Christ and given to us under the new covenant, it's ours. It's your inheritance. And Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Excuse me, getting excited tonight. I'm happy. Now look at the next phrase. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. Redemption, forgiveness. Jesus' blood that sprinkled the new covenant. He has a reference to the old covenant. Remember, the old covenant was sprinkled with blood. And he referred to the sprinkling in chapter 7, where he said there's nothing that is consecrated without the sprinkling of blood. And here the new covenant is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. His blood is on the mercy seat. That's why Hebrews 4 says we'll come to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an incredible gospel. That's the mountain we've come to. Now turn to Galatians 4. Paul gives us a comparison of the two mountains, but he doesn't call the heavenly Jerusalem a mountain. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. What's he talking about? Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. When God delayed in fulfilling the promise of an heir, Abraham and Sarah connived, and Abraham had a relationship with Hagar, and Ishmael was produced. So Ishmael is regarded as a picture of that which comes out of fleshly attempts. Okay? Isaac is the child of promise because God waited till Abraham and Sarah were totally beyond the age where they could produce anything, and Isaac is conceived and Isaac is born. He's the child of promise. Sarah's womb was dead, so Isaac is the child of promise. So he takes these two women, Hagar and Sarah, and applies them to the covenants. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. Sinai gives birth to bondage. The law always produces bondage. Never can produce freedom. Many of you can understand that. Because the more you tried to be good, the more bound you became by the things you were trying to get rid of. That's the way the law was designed to work. You tell yourself, I won't do it again, I won't do it again, I won't do it again. You have just empowered sin in your life. You will do it again, and you'll become more bound by the thing that you've just promised yourself, I'll never do it again. The law, trying to obey precepts and commandments, always produces bondage. Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. See, Hebrews spoke. We've come to the new Jerusalem. And remember, I told you, I took you to Revelation 21 and I showed you the new city coming down as a bride. Prepared as a bride for her husband. Who is this new Jerusalem? It's us. It's the bride. It's not a literal city. You see, the whole of the picture of the contrast of Sinai, which can be touched, and what we've come to is something that is totally spiritual. We're always trying to, we want the physical, we want something to touch. And he said, no. Okay, let's move on. Man, I can get sidetracked here. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Isaiah 54. Man, that passage is phenomenal. Oh, it's years since I've preached on that, but it's the most phenomenal chapter. Because most people think that there is a price to pay. There's a path and a journey to take to experience the power and the blessing of God. And Isaiah 54, which follows Isaiah 53, which is about what? Jesus. The sufferings of the servant of God. And it ends with, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And says, rejoice, O barren one, you who have not born. You don't have to get pregnant in the natural way. You don't have to even go through labor. More will be the children of the one who hasn't even labored. The one who goes through all of the works to try and produce babies. That's a new covenant promise. That's what he's saying. Jerusalem bears children effortlessly. The Jerusalem above produces freedom. Oh man, some of you need to study this passage. You'll get happy. Okay, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Haven't you experienced that? The more you embrace the gospel of grace, the more mad people get at you. I don't understand that. Well, I do understand it. They can't handle the fact that we can be so happy and be so irreligious. They can't handle the fact that we're not doing all the right things. And in the prayer meeting at 5 o'clock in the morning. And are still walking in the glory of the Lord. Because we've understood it doesn't come by what we do. That just gives birth to such bondage. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I want to tell you this. There is a God-designed tension between the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman. That's why some of you don't fit in any longer where you used to feel extremely comfortable. You've discovered truth. And there is a freedom in you that you don't even probably see yourself. But it makes others very uncomfortable to be around you. And you don't even know why. I want to tell you why. You're a son of the free woman. And they don't understand. There's something that just jars with that bondage in them because they're walking like the older brother saying, it's not fair. You come home from the far country and look how the father treats you. And I've been working and obeying all these years, and he's never rewarded me with a skinny goat that I might make merry with my friends. Why? Come on, you've read my book, The Birthright. Why didn't the father reward the older brother with a goat? He was already the heir. He could have had as many goats as he wanted to. But he was waiting to be rewarded with what already belonged to him by inheritance. When that penny drops in your spirit, you'll quit waiting on the blessings of God. And you'll belly up to the bar and say, Father, I want every one of the blessings that was purchased by the blood of Jesus for me. I'm not delaying and procrastinating appropriation of your blessings another moment to feel better about myself. See, it's impossible for God to reward you with financial blessing because you tithed. Because all the blessings of God are yours by inheritance. I'm messing. But folks, we've got to get free. See, I said this to a pastor. He said, are you traveling to many churches? I said, no. I only go to churches where the pastor understands the implications of the tithe and he has released his people from under the tithe. I will not go to a church because I know this, that if I preach the gospel of grace, that's the stronghold of the law is the tithe. And the people will never get free completely because they're believing the lie that some of the blessings of God are conditional upon their giving. And then they have just stepped away from the blood of Jesus and they're trusting in their works. It's inheritance or it's a reward. You can't have both. Some inherited blessing and some rewarded blessing. I know I'm meddling, but I'm so serious about this. Well, let's flip back to Hebrews because we've got to finish this passage. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now remember he said, how shall we escape in chapter 2 if we neglect so great a salvation? What he was basically saying is this. If I choose to reject the blood of Jesus and his priesthood, and all that he has done in fulfilling the Mosaic system, and I reject that and go back to the Mosaic system, then I'm going to be judged under that Mosaic system. And you just don't want to be there. You know why? Because God is a consuming fire. That's the last phrase. See, and if you choose to go back to the law, then you face the fact that God is a consuming fire. Because you've determined to no longer trust in the blood of Jesus. Now, of course, he said to these Hebrews, no, we're confident of better things of you. But he's just trying to give us the most intense warning. Why? Because we need to understand the implications of for a few moments submitting the yoke to performance again. I've told you before about my experience as God was setting me free. I had intense prayer lists. I had a system of praying. I'd get into my study in the morning when I was pastoring and read all my chapters, and I had a system whereby I read through the Bible twice a year. And so I'd mark off my chapters, and then I'd go through my whole prayer thing and so on, and it was as dry as can be. And so as you've read my book, The Birthright, you know that I kept a journal, and my journal was continually full of condemnation over my prayer life because it was so dry and so dusty. I just had no joy in prayer. We had already immigrated to the States, and I was driving down Airport Freeway 183, and I was listening to KCBI, and Chuck Swindoll was on that time. I don't know if he still is, 9 o'clock in the morning. And they used to have a little outtake at the beginning to introduce the subject that he was going to teach on. And the outtake was this. Isn't it amazing that the very thing that God gave us to release anxiety is the greatest source of anxiety for most believers? I said, that's me. I have more anxiety over my prayer life than anything else. And he was teaching on prayer. And I cut off the radio and I said, God, my prayer life is my greatest source of anxiety and condemnation. And I said, obviously, I have been taught by the wrong person. And your disciple said, teach us to pray. And so I'm signing up in your school of prayer. And until you teach me, I hereby quit praying. I stopped praying because it was dry. It was dead. It was lifeless. And for months I didn't pray in my old formal way. And after about 3 months or so, God opened my eyes that I had transitioned into this most amazing conversational relationship with my Father where we just talked so naturally. And it was so enjoyable. And I suddenly realized, this is prayer. That other was works. This is prayer. And so I went along blissfully enjoying this new relationship of prayer. Most of my prayer life was not praying for people. Most of my prayer life was discussing revelatory truth with my Father. And it was the most wonderful thing. Bev was the one who'd be praying for people. I'd be lost in the meditation of God's Word and just discussing with my Father the truth of His Word. And that's been my relationship with Him since. And when I wrestle over a passage that I don't understand, I just break into tongues and I pray in the Holy Ghost until I get revelation of the truth of the Word of God. That's been my prayer life since then. Well, fast forward a few months. January, James Robison's annual Bible conference in Dallas. And beforehand, they had a pastor's conference, and Larry was teaching on prayer. But he taught on praying at least an hour a day. And he quoted what David Yonggi Cho had said to him. He was sitting next to David Yonggi Cho in his church in Korea, and David Yonggi Cho said, "Isn't it amazing that something supernatural happens after praying 1 hour?" And then he giggled. And so that became the theme of the teaching on prayer. And so he taught at this pastor's conference, and at the end of his teaching, he revved it up to the point, and he said, "I'm going to get all of you to commit to pray 1 hour." So I'm sitting there, and he comes to the finale, you know, and everybody is going to commit to pray 1 hour a day, to rise to their feet. And I'm sitting, feeling terribly embarrassed, because I'm the only one sitting and everybody around me is standing. And I kid you not, after a few moments of embarrassment, I was constrained to stand to my feet. Now, I'm telling you this because this is, I mean, it's funny. Then we went into the Bible conference, and I had already planned from the beginning of the year that straight off the Bible conference, I was going to the home of a friend of mine on Lake Dallas, on Lake Louisville, on the north side, that we had the key for his home, and we could go there any time. And so I went to the house, because I was going to fast and pray for a few days. And I got there, and all I could think of was food. And the house was loaded with food. It had the best food and the best of everything in there. And I was as hungry as a land rat. And all I could think of was food. And I thought, this is something. I called Bev and I says, "Bev, you got to pray for me. I'm in spiritual warfare." I'm wanting to pray and all I can think of is food. I called my friend T.D. Hall and I said, "T.D., you got to pray for me. I'm under such spiritual attack here." You know, it's hilarious. It's the effect of the law. I was back in bondage. What normally was free in the spirit, if I felt led of the spirit to fast, no problem. I have no appetite. I can do it. I've done it for 40 days. No problem. But when it's not inspired by the spirit, when it's on the back of me, violating the voice of Papa to me, and promising a man that I was going to pray 1 hour, I mean, it was terrible. And after 3 days, I said, "Lord, this is terrible. I'm just so hungry." I said, "Lord, what's going on?" He said, "You're not in spiritual warfare. You just made an agreement that is not of me." And so I repented, and immediately the burden was gone and so on. I was free. And I never understood it except that year. I went to numerous churches where I talked to pastors and they said, "We don't know what happened. We were walking in so much freedom. And now all of a sudden we're not walking in freedom." I said, "Did you go to James Robinson's Bible conference? Uh-huh. Did you hear the teaching on prayer? Uh-huh. Did you stand and commit to pray 1 hour a day? Uh-huh. Did you come back and teach your church to pray 1 hour a day? Uh-huh." I said, "That's what you need to repent of. You bowed to a man's word." In fact, one of the churches I went to, the pastor said to me, he said, "Man," he said, "I get into prayer," and he said, "sometimes I'll pray for 5 minutes, there's such an anointing, and then it's like the Holy Spirit leaves the room." And I said, "Yeah, he probably went next door and he's making love to your wife. You should have joined him." I'm just making a joke. The guy bursts into tears. And he starts sobbing and he says, I've been having an affair. See, what he'd lost in the intimacy with the Father because he had gone back into the law, he started trying to meet a hunger in his heart in another way. The seduction of the law. Hagar always produces bondage. So whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice? He says, now see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice, verse 26, then shook the earth. Yet now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heavens. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us hold fast to grace. Okay, let's just quickly apply this. I don't want to go into all the shaking and the final shaking. Here's what he's trying to say. The only unshakable thing is the kingdom of God and what the kingdom encompasses. If everything that you are doing in your life is established on the kingdom of God, it's unshakable. Anything else will be shaken. Because if it's not the kingdom of God, understand, it's shakeable, temporal. Can you imagine that when God spoke, Sinai, which is totally a granite mountain, the whole mountain shook. And God is just talking. That's pretty awesome. Which tells you he flat can shake. When he speaks, his voice can shake. When God speaks in your life and things are shaking, or let me put it this way, when things are shaking in your life, look behind the circumstances for the voice of God. God's probably doing something. So instead of getting mad at the people and the circumstances, go to Papa and say, God, what are you doing? What is there in my life that is not established on the kingdom that you're trying to reveal? Not because you're trying to hurt me, but because you want me in this unshakable kingdom. Now, here's the good thing. He says, since we are receiving a kingdom, it's a gift. It's a gift. I know many of you, when you were younger and you heard the message, see Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. You thought, oh, there are many people who quit their jobs and are in ministry today who should never be in ministry because they thought they were seeking first the kingdom of God. And what they were doing is responding to religious coercion. The kingdom is a gift. Jesus said in Luke, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's not something you've got to produce. I get so tired of people praying, you know, about extending God's kingdom. You can't extend God's kingdom. It's his kingdom. What do you think you're doing extending the kingdom of God? You can no more extend it than you can pull the moon out of the sky. We're receiving his kingdom. It's his rule. It's his reign. It's his voice. Whatever he says and what he is saying is the new covenant revealed through Jesus. What he is calling us to is this new mountain. This new Jerusalem. This city of God. This company of the firstborn. And he's saying, come out of your inferiority complexes and your rejection and your fear of rejection, because you're the firstborn and you belong to the company of the firstborn. And if you're in company with people who keep on pulling you down and making you feel less than a firstborn, ditch them. Get them out of your life. Hang around with people who are also receiving the kingdom and who are going to build you up and not pull you down. Because they feel bad about themselves, so they want you to feel bad about you. And so they keep on loading trash on you. You're firstborn. Since therefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us hold fast to grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The only way that you can serve God appropriately is holding fast to grace, which means holding fast to the confident belief that the only blessings of God that He will give me are His grace gift to me. I can't earn them. I can't work for them. I can't deserve them. The only thing that pleases God is trusting faith in His grace. That it's a free gift. It's all a free gift. In fact, the word reverence, it means literally to take careful hold. It's like a climber. He's saying, man, when you get around God, be sure that you're holding on to grace. You're taking careful hold of grace. Don't come around God and say, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. You won't be justified, said Jesus. When you come to God, say, God, I want to thank you for your grace, that I'm accepted in the Beloved, that you have already declared me to be righteous. You have already perfected me. If I look at myself, I can see things that don't look perfect. But I want to thank you that the way you see me is perfect. So I choose today to walk in the revelation of how you see me. And today I am going to rejoice in your grace. I am going to praise your grace. Today I am going to exalt your grace. Today I'm going to rejoice in the blood of Jesus as the only sacrifice for my sin, and that makes me perfectly acceptable to you. So the only way that pleases God is for you to hold fast to grace. See, now let's define grace a little bit. There are two parts, and I'm going to finish with this. There's two parts to grace. And some people like to argue about what grace is. Let me tell you what grace is. Grace is, first of all, the disposition in the heart of God that is based upon His character. Remember when we studied this months ago, when God revealed His DNA to Moses, He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. God is gracious. So in Christ now, we have come out from under the law, and the justice prescribed by the law, and we have come into the full enjoyment of His grace. So we live in this atmosphere of God's unmerited favor, is the way the Amplified Bible translates grace, right? But God is favorable toward you, irrespective of what you have done, are doing, and ever shall do. Because what we're going to discover in the next chapter is this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no time with God. So when He forgave you, He gave you past, present, future, and everything in between. He covered the whole lot. Because that's His disposition toward you. It's a disposition of grace. But there's a second part to grace. Grace is an empowerment that is imparted to you out of that redemptive work of Jesus, whereby you are able to do that which you are incapable of doing by your own ability. His grace is sufficient. And that's not just the attitude in His heart, but it's that operative power that is working in me. So He said, let's hold fast to this grace. Let's hold fast to grace. Hold fast to this conviction that I am unconditionally accepted and loved by my Father, and that His grace in me is able to do in me what I am incapable of doing myself. So when I come across an issue in my life, instead of trying by every other method to try and overcome the problem, what do? I run to the throne of grace, where the Word says I will obtain mercy to cover the guilt and the condemnation and all the rest of it, and I will find grace to help in time of need. His grace. His grace is so wonderful. How many of you can share my testimony? Before you understood grace, there were areas of your life that you tried so desperately to get changed, and you couldn't succeed. And then you started hearing and receiving the word of grace. And the next time you looked, that thing had just fallen away without any effort on your part. And you, how did that happen? You see, you can't do it by the works of the law, but grace is so capable. And if only we could trust our Father's grace to do in us that which we are incapable of doing ourselves. I can't change me, so I come to His grace. Let us hold fast to grace by which we may serve God acceptably, taking careful hold and with awe. I'm telling you, there is nothing as awe-inspiring as the fact that God gave His Son as a sacrifice for my sin so that I might be freely adopted into His family without any obligation on my part except to receive. To simply believe that He's as good as He says He is, that His gift is as wonderful as He stated it to be, and that He's not just not reluctant to give the gift, He's eager to pour out His blessings on you. This whole passage follows when He would afterward receive the blessing. By inheritance, he couldn't get it. What I'm talking about is the blessing. The blessing of Abraham, our inheritance. The greatest thing that the Abrahamic blessing brings to you is this. Abraham was called the friend of God. Do you know how much He likes you? Do you know how much He cherishes His friendship with you? Let us hold fast to grace.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.